A wolf pack is made up of three different kinds of wolves, three different classes of wolves. First, there's the alpha wolf. He's the leader. He's often the most physically dominant. He's got the strongest personality. And then there's the beta wolf. The beta wolf is kind of second in charge. He's also quite aggressive, also very physically imposing, also has a very dominant personality. And then there's the Omega Wolf. Omega Wolves are the runts of the pack. They're the weaklings. They're not physically dominant. They don't have imposing personalities. They're the weakest and least cared for in the wolf world. Because they're the weakest in the pack, often the Omega Wolf is only given leftovers at mealtime and receives the brunt of inner pack aggression. In other words, he's kind of like a punching bag. He's being bullied all the time. And as a result of this treatment, Omega Wolves rarely thrive. Based on my own observation, I think the American church tends to be a lot like a wolf pack. Our church culture prizes the strong and often devalues and downplays those whom the Bible identifies as weak believers. In my experience, and it's probably especially the case in my own generation, it's those with strong consciences that are not bound by particular cultural taboos that are greatly prized. It's those whose consciences are free in areas of non-essentials, areas where Scripture is silent, who are admired. They're the cool Christians, the hip believers. They're the ones who have some obscure Hebrew word tattooed on the inside of their wrist and homebrew their own beer. And often, they're the ones who are, it seems to me, writing books and being invited to speak at conferences and writing particular popular Christian blogs. But, on the other hand, it seems that Christians with sensitive consciences are often ignored. Oftentimes, these are Christians who grew up in religiously devout homes where a particular morality was strictly enforced. Sometimes these are Christians who were saved out of morally licentious backgrounds, but whose consciences are now alive to God and want to do everything they can to please Him. These are Christians whose consciences are not free in areas of non-essentials. You probably won't find one of these Christians with a Hebrew word tattooed on their wrist or home brewing their own craft beer. On account of their scrupulosity, many simply dismiss these kinds of believers outright as old school fundamentalists who are simply out of touch with 21st century culture. Rather than bearing with the consciences of the weak, the strong ignore the weak or just tell them to get over their misgivings about certain things. I think, as a result, the church winds up with a lot of Omega Christians. Not only are they weak compared with the strong, but they've been encouraged to condone activities that their consciences won't allow, thereby offending their consciences. Or they've been made to feel guilty and somehow sub-Christian simply for possessing an excessively scrupulous conscience. The result is that weak Christians are often left behind. Instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, they stay where they are, never being enabled to enjoy fully the freedom of the gospel. In short, it doesn't seem to me that many churches take seriously the call of the Apostle Paul to help the weak. In Romans 14, Paul tells us not to be a stumbling block to the weak. He warns against destroying the weak for the sake of a certain kind of food. He said those who have the strong or who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us it's a sin to wound the consciences of weaker brothers. And at the conclusion of the letter of Jude, we're instructed to have mercy on those who doubt. Here in Acts 21, Luke provides us with an example of this kind of ministry to weaker brothers. In this passage, we begin to learn how to help those who are weak. As we discussed last week, Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem at the conclusion of his third missionary journey. And you'll remember, as he was making his way back to Jerusalem, he had been warned about all the persecution that awaited him there. Afflictions and imprisonments would surely be coming, he was told. But when he first arrives back in Jerusalem, something unexpected occurs. Paul quickly discovers that it's not only the Jews who are upset with Paul, but he finds out that even Jewish Christians had become skeptical of Paul's law-free gospel. On his first day back in Jerusalem, Paul goes to see James. James, you remember, is the brother of Jesus and is now the lead elder over the church in Jerusalem, which was comprised mostly of Jewish Christians. And in this meeting, Paul tells all the stories of the great things that had been done in Gentile cities. He told James and the elders about the churches that he planted in Macedonia and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. Thousands of Gentiles had become Christians. It was an incredible journey. And the elders were thrilled. Indeed, they praised God because of what had happened in these Gentile cities. But then they said, "Hey, Paul, don't forget that while you were out in a Gentile country, we were here in Jerusalem carrying on gospel ministry. And actually, Paul, thousands of Jews have become saved while you've been away. And Paul, these Christians are zealous for the law, man. They really take this stuff seriously." "Well, that's great, James. I'm really glad to hear that." "Yeah, Paul, it is great. But there's one more thing that we've got to tell you. While you've been gone, these Jewish Christians have been told something that they really don't like. They've been told that you don't like the law. They like you, Paul, about as much as Baptists like infant baptism. It is not a very pretty picture. You see, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had been wrongly informed that Paul told the Jews to abandon Jewish customs like circumcision and sacrifice. Of course, this wasn't true. Paul never told Jews that it was sinful for them to continue these rituals. He never said anything like that. Paul taught that a person could not be saved by doing those things. Paul said that people were saved by grace through faith in Jesus and not by keeping the Old Testament law. Instead, he said it's impossible for you to be saved by doing those things because nobody can keep it fully. But Paul did say that now, because of the gospel, there is no Jew or Greek. In other words, all those cultural distinctions that marked the Israelites as the people of God, like circumcision, were no longer significant in the new covenant. Paul taught that because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, though we still must follow the moral law, because it's God's will for us, we are not condemned when we sin, and we're free from having to fulfill those Old Testament Jewish rituals. Now, to us Gentiles, this all sounds well and good. Of course, we don't have to eat particular foods. We all love bacon. Of course, we don't have to circumcise our children so that they can be saved. That sounds crazy to us. But to these Jewish Christians, this was borderline heresy. Yes, they were with Paul about being saved by grace and not by works, but giving up the ceremonial law, there's no way. And you can imagine how hard that would be for them. For thousands of years, all of their ancestors had grown up practicing these things. Their family lives were full of these kinds of rituals. They even had them outlined in the Old Testament for them. Telling a Jew he no longer needed to fulfill the ceremonial law would be like telling a Marine that he no longer needs to salute the flag or say the Pledge of Allegiance. It's just not going to happen. And when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, he finds thousands of Jewish Christians whose consciences had been shaped by thousands of years of cultural practices. And these Christians do not believe they are free to give up the law. Using biblical language, these Jewish Christians are weak Christians. What happens next in the story is that James and the elders concoct this plan for Paul to be able to change the attitudes of these Jewish Christians about Paul and his gospel. It's in that part of the story where we learn how to help those who are weak. But before we look at Paul does, we need to settle down here for a little while. Before we can understand how Paul helps the weak, we need to understand a few things about what it means to be weak. Here's a good definition of a weak Christian. A weak Christian is one who believes that abstaining from particular activities or participating in certain rituals is more glorifying to God than not abstaining or not participating. The conscience of a weak Christian is sensitive about things not forbidden in Scripture. And this sensitivity is usually driven by cultural norms and expectations. Let me give you an example from my own life. I grew up in a home and a culture where tattoos were a big no-no. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that forbids tattoos. You can search the entire Bible, and you're never going to find anything about it. In fact, if you go to the end of Revelation, you'll find that when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a big tat on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's nothing in the Bible that forbids tattoos. But I grew up in a home where you just didn't do it. My dad always told me that if I ever came home with a tattoo, I had better also come home with a plane ticket to California. So as a young man, my conscience was very sensitive to tattoos. I remember one time I saw one of my uncles in a tank top, and he had a big tattoo on his arm, and I thought, oh my gosh, he's rebelled against the family, he's rejected God, he's probably going to go to hell, we should all pray right now for my uncle. So I was weak in this area. I thought that not having a tattoo was more glorifying to God than having one. Now, I think it's especially important to note that because this kind of weakness is culturally driven, many of us probably shift back and forth between strength and weakness depending upon the circumstances. You may have grown up in a culture where tattoos were a big deal. Some of you might have grown up in a home where it wasn't a big deal at all, and everybody had a tattoo, and that's what you did when you were 16, and they were no big deal. Perhaps in your house it was playing cards or dancing or smoking tobacco, things like that. Things that maybe we have a little bit of tinge of conscience about, but there's nothing in the Bible that specifically forbids them. An easy example is alcohol. Many Christians from conservative backgrounds are very sensitive about it. But there are plenty of Christians from various cultures around the world who wouldn't think twice about having a drink with dinner. Hunting is another good example. I could go and right now find on my Facebook friends list dozens of Christians who have a moral problem with killing an animal for sport. Their conscience would be extremely offended by it. But here, the first day of deer season is like a national holiday. Most people in the Bald Eagle Valley wouldn't bat an eye to see a dead deer hanging out the back of some guy's truck driving down the highway. So a weak Christian is one who believes that his or her particular practice of Christianity is more glorifying to God than one whose practices differ. With that definition in mind, I want to share with you four observations from this text about weak Christians so that we can understand ourselves and how to help others who are weak. The first and most important observation in this text about Christians is that, or about the weak Christians, is that they are zealous for the law. They're zealous for the law. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing James mentions about these Christians is something positive? James doesn't start out by condemning these weak brothers. He didn't rip into them as being subpar believers. Instead, he pays them a tremendous compliment. They're zealous for the law. In other words, these are genuine believers. They are Christians who want with all their heart to live according to God's standards. These are not like those people in Romans 6 who said, "Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound?" Not at all. These are people who love Jesus and want to obey Him. What this text makes clear is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were nothing like those heretics in Galatia called the Judaizers. You remember those guys? They were the ones in Acts 15 who had come to the Galatian Christians and said, yes, faith in Jesus is great, but you also have to get circumcised if you want to be saved. That's heresy. That's a different gospel. That's a false gospel that will send people to hell. It's very important to understand that when the Bible talks about weaker brothers, it's not saying that people whose consciences are not free are some kind of heretical false Christians. The Bible doesn't mean that weaker believers are less Christian than those whose consciences are free. On the contrary, the Bible offers a lot of praise for these kinds of believers. They have a desire to please the Lord. They don't want to sin. They don't want to give their flesh an opportunity for sin. They're serious about their faith. In many ways, from the Bible's perspective, there are some great spiritual advantages to this weakness. You're not going to walk away from the Lord into some kind of sin. You have a conscience that is constrained by the Word and you want to live for God. So if there's an area of your life where you are weak, you have a conscience that is bound in some particular area where the Bible is silent, tattoos for example, you have no reason to hang your head in shame. Instead, you can be thankful for godly zealousness for obedience. So the Bible has some positive things to say about weakness like this. But just as a strong believer may tend towards licentiousness, so weakness can inhibit our growth in the gospel. In one article I read recently, John MacArthur called this kind of weakness a spiritual liability. The following observations from the text show us why it is such a liability. While weak believers do not hold heretical views of justification by faith, but have a right understanding of obedience, weak believers do tend towards legalism. They tend to live legalistically. They tend to live as if their standing with God is, at least in part, affected by the way that they live. This kind of legalism often reveals itself in a judgmental spirit, where a person believes that his or her practice of Christianity makes them more holy than those whose practice is different. When James speaks to Paul here, he implies the presence of this kind of attitude within the Jewish Christians. Even that phrase about zealousness for the law implies judgmentalism. It's not just that the weak believers are zealous to obey the law. It's that they see themselves as more zealous than Paul. They see themselves as more zealous than a person whose conscience is free. The Jewish Christians think that their practice of these ceremonial laws is more pleasing to God than Paul's non-practice. You know, each one of us grew up in slightly different cultures and contexts and all kinds of varying family dynamics. And therefore, each of us probably have consciences that are bound in certain areas of practice, areas of non-essentials that the Bible doesn't address. And really, we could go around the room all day discussing various Christian opinions about things like alcohol or hunting or what kinds of music we should listen to or what kind of movies we should or shouldn't watch or tattoos or certain kinds of clothing. The list would literally be endless. And in those areas of non-essentials, if you have a conscience that is bound, that stings at the thought of doing something or not doing something, that's okay. That is a perfectly biblical position to take. Choosing not to participate in something for conscience' sake is a God-glorifying thing. But we can be assured that that sensitivity has become a spiritual liability if we begin to believe that our position, our decisions to practice or not practice, make us more holy than somebody else. That's legalism. Paul told us in Galatians that circumcision is nothing. It means nothing. Eating and drinking is nothing. What makes us holy isn't our practice, but the blood of Jesus that cleanses us by faith. So don't let weakness drag you into legalism. But there's another liability identified here as well. Weak Christians tend to legalism, but they also tend toward skepticism. It's not only that the weak tend to look down on people whose practice is different, but they also tend to view others' commitment to the faith with a sort of skepticism. Think about what they accuse Paul of here. They've been told that you teach Jews to forsake the law of Moses. That's an incredibly serious accusation. What they're accusing Paul of is being an antinomian lawbreaker. They think he's an antinomian, one who's anti-law. He's against doing things that are right. He doesn't care about following God. He doesn't want to please God. He wants to live any way that he wants. Basically, what the Jewish Christians are saying is that Paul's disregarding of the ceremonial law caused the validity of Paul's gospel into question. Maybe this guy's not even a Christian if he doesn't think that we have to circumcise our children. I mean, why would he teach us to forsake the Jewish ceremonial law? It's in the Old Testament, for crying out loud. They were skeptical of him. Skepticism about a person's practice of non-essentials is perhaps the most evident, obvious symptom of weak faith. And we see it all the time. And I think it's especially evident in a lot of Baptist churches. There are many Baptists, for example, who for whatever reason feel like Baptists have cornered the market on right belief and right practice of the Christian faith. I don't know how many times over the course of my life growing up in Baptist churches where I've heard a fellow Baptist cast doubt on a person's confession because they were part of some other denomination. Oh wait, he's not a Baptist? Are we sure he's a Christian? He believes in infant baptism. That's some kind of heresy, isn't it? Honey, I met a great friend at work today. He's a wonderful guy, but he's a Lutheran. When we find ourselves thinking along these lines, it's a sign of weak faith. It's a sign that we are elevating non-essentials to a place of primacy. So weak Christians are zealous for the law. They tend towards legalism and skepticism. But the fourth observation helps us to understand why weak Christians are weak. The passage shows us that weak Christians misunderstand the implications of the gospel. You'll notice as you read this story that James and the elders do not support the views of the Jewish Christians. That's why they want Paul to take this vow. They disagree with what is being said. They can see that the Jewish believers are not living according to the gospel. And this is made especially clear by the fact that at the end of their speech to Paul, they remind Paul about the letter they sent to Gentiles in Galatia. That the Gentiles didn't have to live by the law. But for the sake of the Jews, they should abstain from certain things like food offered to idols and from blood and so on. The letter letter that they wrote was written at the end of the Jerusalem Council, where the doctrine of justification by faith was upheld. And here's what the Jerusalem Council determined. Since we're saved by faith and not by works, the ceremonial law is no longer binding for anyone, neither Jew or Greek. If Jews want to follow it, fine, but it doesn't add anything to your salvation, nor does a Gentile's decision not to participate take away from it. Salvation is not about what you eat or don't eat. It's not about what you drink or don't drink. It's not about whether you have a tattoo or don't have a tattoo, whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran. Cultural distinctions and rituals are not important to God because Jesus fulfilled every law necessary for salvation. Salvation is about faith in what Jesus has done, not about what we do or don't do in the areas of non-essentials. So, now we have an understanding, hopefully, of the kinds of people that Paul is dealing with in Jerusalem. It helps us to understand how Paul ministered to them. These Christians are weak, but they are genuine Christians who have a right understanding of salvation, though they tend to be legalistic and skeptical of people who aren't as religious as them, and this is because they misunderstand the gospel. This is what James and the elders ask Paul to do to help the weaker brothers. They ask him to participate in a very specific Jewish purification ritual in the temple and to pay for four other Jewish Christians to do the same. Now, we aren't told much here or in the rest of Scripture about these kinds of vows. It was probably a Nazarite vow, which at the end included shaving off your head and offering it as a sacrifice in the temple. You can read about that in Number 6 if you're interested. We aren't even exactly sure why Paul thought he needed to purify, or why James thought that Paul should purify himself. But it was probably because Paul had been living in Gentile cities and was therefore considered unclean for participation in temple worship. The idea was that when the people saw Paul in the temple fulfilling this very Jewish ritual, they would realize that he did in fact care about the law of Moses and that he wanted to be holy. In taking this vow, we can discern four factors that help serve the weak. First, don't shame the weak. I find Paul's decision to take this vow to be pretty odd. If I were Paul, I probably wouldn't have done that. I probably would have preached a sermon to defend myself. Of course I value the law. Have you people not listened to anything that I've said? Obviously, you haven't really been listening. Obviously, you've been falling asleep in church. Apparently, I'm just a superior Christian to all of you little people with an advanced understanding of the gospel. And let's just have it. You guys go do your vows and rituals, and I'm going to go ahead with what I'm doing. But Paul's a lot more sanctified than I am. And that's not what he does. Paul doesn't come in throwing guilt around on these Christians. As you know, if you tend towards weakness in certain areas, piling guilt on people just makes them feel more guilty. It's easy to sting the conscience of a guilt-ridden person. It's far harder to build them up in profitable ways. And in fact, if all you do is throw guilt on someone about particular taboos that they have, they're probably just going to further entrench themselves in their position. Now, even though Paul would have strongly disagreed with these Christians, he doesn't shame them, but instead he seeks to come alongside them. What we see next is that he comes alongside them by sacrificing his own freedoms. Paul becomes weak to save the weak, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul knew that he had total freedom to disregard Old Testament purification rituals because they had been fulfilled by Jesus. He didn't have to go to the temple. But in order to prevent the consciences of the weak from being offended, Paul willingly gave up his freedom. There's a saying in baseball, the tie goes to the base runner. If the ball and the runner reach the base at the same time, the runner gets the base. In the Christian life, when there is a disagreement over non-essentials, a disagreement where one conscience is bound and the other is free, the tie goes to the weaker Christian. In that instance, it is the responsibility of the strong to lay down his freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. If your family is having over another Christian family to dinner and they're vegetarians, you serve a vegetarian meal. If you're going to a movie with a group of friends and somebody's conscience is uneasy about the rating of the movie, you go to a different movie. When you find yourself with a stronger conscience regarding some non-essential, it is your responsibility as the stronger one to hold up the weaker one so that his conscience is not offended, so that you don't lead them into sin by offending their conscience. You become weak to help the weak. Here's a third factor in helping the weak. As we sacrifice our freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother, we do it in such a way as to not jeopardize our own freedoms. Instead, we seek to maintain our strength even as we sacrifice our freedoms. What I mean is that in the areas where the gospel has freed our conscience, we should never allow the weak to steal that freedom. You'll not see anywhere in this passage or in any of Paul's writings that he goes back on his calls to Christian freedom. Some scholars have posited that Paul's decision to take this vow constitutes a change of mind on his part regarding the ceremonial law. That perhaps Paul came to view the law perhaps not as essential to Christians, but as essential to Jews. But this is not the case. Paul is not saying that he's wrong. Paul was not reneging on his claim to freedom. He is not succumbing to Jewish pressure. He isn't changing the gospel. Church, if the free saving grace of the gospel has liberated your conscience in areas of non-essentials, don't let anybody steal that freedom. Protect it with all your might. Yes, sacrifice it when necessary for the sake of the weak. Exercise your freedom with wisdom for the sake of the weak, but do not surrender it. Do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery, but stand firm in the gospel, as Paul said in Galatians. No, this is not a license to sin. We don't have freedom to disobey any moral command of Scripture. Never. But in those areas of culture and tradition and family, when they tell us one thing, but where Scripture is silent, if your conscience is free, do it to the glory of God. In helping the weak, we must not shame the weak. We must sacrifice our freedoms while at the same time maintaining our strength. And finally, we must clarify the implications of the gospel. Now, I have to admit here, I am reading this into the text. I'm making an assumption that this is what Paul would have done. I don't think Paul would have only taken this vow. I think that at the proper time, when the opportunity presented itself, Paul would have helped the weaker Christians to come to a fuller understanding of how the gospel applies to daily life. But unfortunately, Paul never gets that opportunity. As we'll see next week, when Paul goes to the temple to perform this ritual, the Jews take the opportunity to have him arrested. But I make the assumption that Paul would have sought to clarify the gospel because it seems clear to me that Paul didn't take this vow because he wanted the Jewish Christians to remain weak. No, if he wanted them to remain weak, he could have just gone ahead with what he was doing and ignored what James and the elders were saying. Indeed, that's why James and the elders ask Paul to take this vow. They want to help the weaker brothers. Instead, Paul sacrificed his freedom in order to earn the opportunity to clarify his gospel. What we see when the Scriptures discuss the weaker brother is that while weaker brothers are absolutely Christians, weakness is not the ideal state of a Christian. Weakness is a spiritual liability. Weakness reveals that we don't know fully the gospel as we ought. It reveals that there's more of the gospel for us to apply, that there's more of the gospel for us to enjoy. Paul performed this vow because he wants every believer to experience the freedom of the gospel. And even if their consciences remain offended by certain things, he doesn't want them to be legalistic about it or skeptical of other people who are different. He doesn't ever want a believer to feel trapped beneath some cultural expectation that's not made clear in the Scriptures. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Brothers and sisters, in the areas that we are strong, may we seek with patience and grace to preach the implications of a law-free gospel so that every conscience will be unbound by cultural expectations not found in Scriptures. And in the areas where we are weak, may we preach the gospel to ourselves every day and humbly listen to other believers who are godly but whose practices differ so that they can help us see how the gospel applies to our own situation. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel that cleanses consciences. Some people have repressed theirs. Your conscience isn't alive to God. It should feel guilty, but it rarely does. Some of you, on the other hand, are constantly guilty. There are even days where you feel guilty and you have no idea what you're feeling guilty about. You're just guilty. Others of you use freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, which damages an otherwise healthy conscience. Every person in this room at some level has a malfunctioning conscience. But the good news of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus cleanses evil consciences. And as we come to realize more and more the implication of that cleansing blood, may the strong come alongside the weak, and may the weak learn to enjoy the freedom of the gospel. Amen.